Dear Beacon family, it's good to be back with you again. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the opportunity. It is always a privilege on our part to be with you and my part to minister the Word of God amongst you here. We've been in town for a few days, and it's good to note that you haven't changed your accent one little bit. You all speak much the same as you did 7 years ago. I alone am left without an accent. I say that for the benefit of those who are new here. Hailing from the United Kingdom, you may not know this, but we actually do speak English. I was going to say as it ought to be spoken, but I wouldn't be so rude as to say anything like that at all. It's good to know that there are people here that we haven't met before. We look forward to making friendships with you and enjoying fellowship with you. It is, of course, with a note of sorrow that looking across the congregation, there are faces that we would have seen before that are no longer with us. People whom we got to know, loved very deeply indeed, whose lives and testimony were very rich to our own experience, and today they're with the Lord. Thank God, to be with the Lord is far better. And they are enriched in a way that we can only hope for in days to come. It is not ours yet to be in the presence of Christ immediately, but thank God we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. To that degree, we envy those who have gone before, don't we? Their lot is much, much better today. They are in Emmanuel's land, and the Lamb has all the glory in that land. It is the Lamb of God that we're going to be considering over this fall Bible conference. The subject that we're looking at is the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, him and his person and his work, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. I'm going to stick by the term Jehovah from time to time. I know that there is a great dispute as to whether Jehovah or Yahweh is the better pronunciation. But I'm going to stick with Jehovah because, well, I'm just that kind of age that change comes a little bit more difficult to. And as long as we understand that we have a name here that is given to God, the actual significance of which we do understand to a great degree, but the pronunciation of it has been lost simply because the Jews did not like to use this great covenant name of God. They reduced it to four consonants. Jehovah, you see, is probably not near what it ought to be because there is no J sound in Hebrew. So it's not Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem, isn't it? I only know that because somebody told me. And so therefore we have that yes sound, and well, without all the complications, I hope you don't mind if I stay with Jehovah. The way in which it's translated into English, however, only infrequently comes to us that way. Normally it comes to us by the use of the word Lord. And you will find that capitalized in the Old Testament. The word Lord has a capital L-O-R-D. Now, the uppercase, the use of the uppercase there, is the translator's way of letting us know that they're bringing to us that name. And we know that it is a distinct and a very important name that is given to God. It is God, the Almighty One. The great creator, of course, is also the covenant God. He enters into covenant agreement in the eternal counsels of the Godhead in a way that brings our salvation to us. And the way in which he makes his special relationship known to his people is by the constant and repetitive use of this name, Lord, or this word, Jehovah. And in our great belief and emphatic belief in the triune Godhead, We believe that Jehovah is the one true living God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And within the eternal counsel of the triune God, it was the determination of God the Father to send the second person of the Trinity, the Son, into the world for the purposes of salvation. And in the process of doing that, it was the desire of the Son to voluntarily submit himself to the will of the Father, that he may engage in this great work of salvation. And it's something that comes across to us throughout the whole of Scripture, but it is emphasized in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. You may know him as Isaiah, but I'm letting you know that it's Isaiah so that when you get to heaven, you'll know how to speak to him properly. I hope you're going to heaven. We do not presume, do we, that gathered here on a Lord's Day morning, that everybody is ready to go to heaven. But the one of whom I'm going to speak these days is the one and the only one by whom you can get to heaven. And you're only able to get to heaven because the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father to be the Savior of sinners. There isn't another Savior that is available to lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to home right into the very heart of God's eternal purpose through his Son for sinners. The only way to be fit for heaven is by God's infinite grace to be trusting solely in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. We needed somebody who would be able to do two vital things for us. One was that he would provide for us a righteousness that we do not possess of ourselves. Quite the contrary. Of ourselves, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, inadequate to meet with God. The mark of condemnation already upon us, apart from the grace of God. And we needed a righteousness. And by his life and death, Christ provides that righteousness. And we needed someone who could deal with our sins, who would blot out our transgressions, who would remove our iniquities, who would forgive our sins. And Jesus Christ, in his blood-shedding, atoning death, is the only one who is able to do that. There is no one but no one else who can save. There is nothing but nothing else that can redeem us unto God. And God's purpose in redemption is settled and centered in Jesus Christ. We have four Gospels, and very often the question is asked, why four? And a variety of answers, I'm sure, will be brought forth, and each of them will be relevant and important. But for our subject, over these few days that we have together, there are four aspects that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ that are brought out in the four Gospels. In the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 1, there is a remarkable vision there, and perhaps just turn to it if you have your Bible to hand. And as a Bible conference, we will be using our Bibles, I trust, quite a bit over the next few days. That's so that we can all see together what the Word of God says, because what I say about the Bible is nowhere near as important as what the Bible says. I'm a preacher of the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we want to see for ourselves what the Scripture says, don't we? It's very easy for a congregation just to sit there. I suppose it's springtime. You have birds and nests and little fledglings that are there. And when the mother bird comes with the food for the little bird will sit there, eyes closed and mouth open as wide as it can be, and she will drop in the food. And I often look at a fledgling on the nest and think, I could drop a whole screw nail in there. And a whole lot besides, it would just take anything because its mouth is open. We don't want Christians to be sitting like that, do we? We want to discern what the Bible says and know for ourselves, not just swallow what someone at the front says because they're at the front, but take what God has to say. And that's the challenge over these next few days. Ezekiel chapter 1, you will find there in that chapter these remarkable visions. And by the way, I'm not going to try and do an exposition of the book of Ezekiel. I'll leave that to Pastor Carnes at some future time. I'm sure he'd be more than willing to get to the wheels within the wheels and expound all of those things at some point. But there is this remarkable portrait that is given in verse 10. It says this: as for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. A man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, the early church fathers decided that each of these pictures, each of these faces, was really like each of the Gospels. The problem is they didn't all agree as to which of the pictures represented which of the Gospels. But it's interesting. A man, a lion, an ox, an eagle. They all have representation in Hebrew literature. They all picture something. We don't tend to use this kind of idiom today. But a man, is there a gospel that highlights Christ as a man? An ox, a beast of burden. Is there a gospel that represents Christ in that kind of capacity? What about a lion with all its regal portraiture? Is there a gospel that speaks that way? Is there a gospel that speaks of one who is an eagle, the soaring into the heavenlies, approximating to deity? Is there a gospel? There is an easier way, however. If we take the word behold and we look at that word hine in Hebrew, you'll find that there are four remarkable statements that highlight for us somebody that we behold. I'm just going through them very quickly because I'm just giving to you the idea that we're homing in on a gospel with an emphasis. For instance, Zechariah 10:12 speaks in these words, behold, the man whose name is the branch, the man. Then also in Zechariah, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Isaiah says, behold, your God. And Zechariah again, chapter 3, verse 8 says, behold, my servant. So we're homing in a little bit. Four portraits, behold, the man. Is there a gospel that addresses Christ, the man, thy king? Is there a gospel that speaks of the king, your God? Is there a gospel that speaks of Christ in terms of your God? And then my servant, is there a gospel that speaks in terms of Christ as the servant? But I think we can refine it even further than that, because we have that little phrase, the branch.
the branch, this wonderful picture of a branch growing up out of the ground, or the branch that is growing out small and tender, but growing and developing. What about that? Well, Zechariah 6:12 says, the man whose name is the branch. Jeremiah 25, 5 and 6 talks about the branch of David, the kingly character. Isaiah 4, 2, the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, which speaks of deity. And then Zechariah 3, 8 again, my servant, the branch. So now we're getting a whole picture that across the scriptures, there is this fourfold portraiture of Christ. Christ as the king, Matthew. That's Matthew. Read it and see. Find what Matthew's emphasis is. Discover for yourself that he is highlighting for Israel, for the Jews, the kingship of Christ after the kingly personage of David, the great king of Israel. Look at Luke and discover that he is the gospel of the Son of Man. And he's dealing with the humanity of Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's bringing that emphasis. Look at John, and you'll see that John is dealing with the deity of Christ. Behold your God. And he's giving us that great emphasis. And then, of course, Mark is the gospel of the ox, the beast of burden, the servant. Behold my servant, the branch. And so if we're wanting to find the servant of the Lord, if we're wanting to find Christ as a servant, then we're wanting to look into Mark's gospel. And that's why we're taking Christ the servant in the gospel of Mark, because we're going to see him in that way. Now, just remember that the scriptures don't fall neatly into headings the way that preachers like them to. Nor do they fall into the doctrines systematically the way we would like them to. Scripture is not a clinical, cold presentation of truth. It is a warm weave of wonderful things beautifully brought together. And so you will see something of each of these aspects of Christ, his humanity, his deity, his service, his kingliness. You'll see them in all of the Gospels. All that I'm saying is particularly, you're going to find these aspects of Christ in each of these Gospels. Christ the servant in Mark. What a marvelous thing it is to know that there is a fourfold account of our Savior in which there is the interweaving of all of those great characteristics of Christ that God would have us to know. So when the question is asked, why are there four Gospels? Without contradiction in any of them, there is an interweaving of the person of Jesus Christ as each of those evangelists gives us his emphasis that he wants us to see. Christ the servant. Now, just to highlight that a little bit more, let me point out to you that Matthew and Luke, both of them have genealogies. The one takes us back, as you will expect, with a Davidic emphasis. And that is, Matthew will take us back to the kingly origins of Jesus. The other will take us back to Adam, the head of humanity, and that does stress the manhood of Christ. The other two Gospels do not have a genealogy at all. John does not have a genealogy because God has no beginning. There is no genealogy of God. And Mark doesn't give us a genealogy because servants don't count. They don't matter. Their genealogy is of no interest. And so Mark unfolds the servant. I want to get this right at the very beginning of our series of thoughts. The Lord of glory, he whom angels worship, The one who obeyed nobody learned obedience that he might be the servant of the Lord for our salvation. That is mind-blowing for you and for me. He was willing to enter into that submission. This is beautiful. Don't you agree? Now then, how can we approach this? Well, we're wanting to see, first of all, this morning, and again, don't forget we're taking an introduction. We're looking at the significance of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. I noticed in the bulletin that the series of subjects got shorter as it went down. I can't guarantee that that's going to be the way. It may be that my eyesight has gone, but I don't see a clock, and I don't leave till Thursday, you see, and well, but we've got so much. I've got to be careful, because there's so much here, isn't there? Come with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. The first thing we want to see is the prophetic anticipation of Christ as the Messiah. Now, there are several passages in the second part of Isaiah, and you'll probably know that Isaiah falls into two distinct parts. Not two distinct Isaiahs. I'm not preaching Deutero-Isaiah and certainly not Tritero-Isaiah. I believe there is one Isaiah, one prophet, one book, but there are two distinct emphases. And it's fascinating. And it's pure coincidence, divine coincidence perhaps, but it's coincidental that the two parts divide more or less as the Old and New Testament divide. You have 39 books in the Old Testament, and then you begin the 27 books of the New. And it's just about that point, at the end of chapter 39, entering into chapter 40, that the change of emphasis comes in Isaiah. So you're getting what almost parallels the change from Old to New in the prophecy of Isaiah. The whole book, of course, is thoroughly messianic. He is the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. He is Christ-centered. He is Christocentric. Isn't it wonderful how theologians like to put a different word on things just to keep us all on our tiptoes? Christocentric, Christ-centered, he is. He is pointing away to the Messiah, but distinctly so in chapters 40 through 66. But in that second section of Isaiah, there are a number of those messianic prophecies, those messianic passages that draw out the theme of the servant. Now, it's debated amongst those who are Bible scholars as to how many are actually servant songs. That's what I'm driving at. Servant songs. Some see four, some see five, some see more than that. But it's quite evident that there are some passages there that are songs. It doesn't always come out well in our translation. Some modern translations give the poetic format to the Old Testament in a better-to-see version. It doesn't come out so often as we look at it, but there are songs that are there. Jewish poetry comes out. And four of them at least seem to point away to the servant of Jehovah. Come to Isaiah chapter 40 first of all, please. And let's just get into that section of the Word of God. And let us just see how the transfer takes place for Isaiah's purposes. Chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now that's right into the early part of the New Testament, isn't it? That's John the Baptist. We can see that clearly, can't we? And so we have this anticipation, we have this preparation for the Messiah. Come to chapter 42 and verse 1, however, and see there, as we move on in the book, that then we come to this marvelous statement, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." We'll come back to that in a moment. Isaiah chapter 49. And just look, please, at this passage. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." And then in verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Just one more, because we'll be taking this a little bit more in the days that come ahead. And in Isaiah chapter 52, the other one, by the way, is in Isaiah chapter 50, but we're looking at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And the prophecy goes right on through to the end of chapter 53. And that's another of those servant songs. Now, just very quickly, an exposition would really be required on each of these songs to get the whole nuance of what we're thinking about. I want just to draw out one or two things for our benefit in this particular conference that we are in. Will you notice, for instance, that there is an emphasis on the isles. That's a kind of shorthand. It's a kind of shorthand both for the Gentiles and out to the outer edges of all of humanity. So there is something here in each of these wonderful passages, or something that comes out in the mix, in the blend of these wonderful passages, that lets us know that God has a purpose not merely for Israel, but that there is a purpose for the Gentiles. That's clearly stated in what we've already read, isn't it? So what God promised indeed to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, there is that focal point as well in these servant songs. That God is going to, through this servant, not only do something for Israel, but he's going to do something for the Gentiles. Now, I'm including that because I'm going to guess that most of us here today are not Jewish. Now, there may be somebody who is, but mostly we're not Jewish. I'm going to guess that we're mostly Gentiles. And I'm going to say, therefore, that we're very glad that God has a purpose for the Gentiles, aren't we? We're very glad today that God, from all eternity, had not just singled out one nation for salvation. Yes, there was a purpose in Israel. There is a purpose in God's dealings with that nation. There's a lot that can be gathered in there. But God's concept of redemption goes right out across the ages, across the world, so that even in 2012, so that even in the United States of America, there are people born of the Spirit, washed in the blood, bound for heaven, because God had a purpose through his servant to make us what we are today. So I think that's important, isn't it? I think it's important to notice too that from these servant songs, and we've just peeked into them a little bit, that the servant is going to have to suffer in order to obtain the purposes of God the Father. That there is anguish involved. That there's a depth of suffering. That there's a depth of sorrow for the servant of Jehovah. That is really and truly beyond our ability possibly to understand. We'll try to grapple with it when we get to Mark 15. Because in looking at that chapter, we're going to take those immortal words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're going to try and deal with that. Because in order to bring not only Jew but Gentile within the span of redemption, God the Son became the servant of the Lord to go into depths of anguish that we will never, thank God, know anything about. You'll see too that in that sorrowing, it looks almost as if he failed. There are times when such was the smallness of his achievement, that it seemed as if he hadn't done what needed to be done. That compounding all of those agonies that we're going to be thinking about, it did at one point seem as if it was all over, all done, finished, ended. But in each of those servant songs, there is that realization that what he intended to do, he did. And his purpose flourished in a most remarkable way. I would ask you maybe in your own devotions to read through the servant songs. Look at them. Study them. Your pastor and I and the churches that we represent are churches where book by book or section of a book by section of a book we have expositional preaching. But there are other ways of studying the Word of God for our own personal benefit to see that interweave that I was speaking about earlier. To just draw out the thread and follow it through the scriptures. It can be most helpful. Try to get that one sometime and see the prophetic anticipation. There's another thing I wanted to get. We're coming to Mark 10 now. We're coming to the passage which was read earlier in the service for us. And we're going to look at the subject of the profound affirmation. We see the prophetic anticipation, but the profound affirmation. We're looking at verse 45, of course, but I do want you to see the setting. We'll be coming in a moment to the other passage that was read, to Philippians chapter 2, but you'll notice that there's something that is similar in both of these passages, Mark 10 and Philippians 2, and that is that the glorious statement about the service of the servant is set against the backdrop of the pride and arrogance of the followers of Jesus, the way in which they conduct themselves. Here in Mark 10, it's the bad behavior of James and John, you know, this desire to be what we in our country would call the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, you know, the top-notch political people in the kingdom. They have a false conception, and that is that the kingdom is going to be a militarized political kingdom set up on earth by Christ, and these disciples are going to be in the cabinet of Christ on earth. And that's the way that they're thinking. So there's jockeying for position. There's trying to get into the right place. Today we call it presidential elections. They're trying to get into that little point of, well, ego-establishing recognition. They didn't have the media we have today and all the television and so forth, but they would like to think they could walk down the streets of Jerusalem and people say, that's Peter. Well, that's James. He's one of the, you've got to get to know these boys. These are the boys who will help you along, you know. These are the boys who will give you a leg up if you need it. These are the boys to give a little help to in order to get the position that you want. A little covering the hand with the green bill, as it were. Now, we wouldn't do that today, of course. That's not something we would engage in today. But that's the kind of mindset that we have. Very political, very wrong. It's the what's in it for me mentality. When we come to Philippians, we'll see in a moment that there is that bad attitude going on amongst the people of God. Pride began at the Garden of Eden and has dogged our footsteps every moment of every day till today. I don't need to test the meeting, as it were, and say, put up your hand if you have a battle with pride. Because there is not one person here today who does not battle with pride, esteem, self-esteem, ego, and wanting to be recognized, wanting to be in a position that is best for oneself. We all battle with it. In fact, we're not going to make too much progress in our sanctification if we don't realize one of the greatest injuries to sanctification that we're going to face in our lives. We deal with it day in and day out. So when we look at the children of Israel murmuring in the Old Testament, or whether we look at the churches of the New Testament with those who are egocentric there, don't just look at them and shake your head and say, how terrible. Take the Word of God as it's meant to be. Look at it as a mirror. A mirror, and look into it and say, there I am. But the wonderful thing about the Word of God as a mirror, when we look into it and see ourselves and say, there I am, we see someone standing beside us and he's saying, yes, and here I am. Learn my way of humility. So in Mark chapter 10, we have this difficulty of these disciples. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He's speaking about himself. Do remember, Son of Man is not exclusively a name of Christ's humanity. I think an understanding of the Old Testament tells us that it's one of the titles of his deity rather than his humanity. He's not telling us that he's just a man here. He's telling us he's the God-man in that title, Son of Man. He's reminding them of this. But he is coming to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word for is a little word, but a big significance. The word for there means in the place of. It is to do with substitution. He is giving his life in place of those who are in their sins. I think that possibly all of us today know, but in case there are those who don't, let me say that you and I today by nature are sinners before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word sin, you'll probably know, is a word that comes from the archery language of England long ago. That when there was a target being directed at, the bow would be drawn out, the arrow would fly, and if it fell short of the target, then the cry would go up, sin. You have come short of the target. The target is the purity, perfection of God, and we fall short of that. We are sinners. We are all sinners. For that sin, God, in order to maintain his justice and be consistent with his character, must judge sin and those who persist in it. The wages of sin is death. that death is eternal separation from God for all of eternity, separation from God. Savingly. Put simply, sin brings forth death, and death in Bible terms is hell. Now, the only way of escaping the wrath to come is for someone to step in and deal on our behalf with God. And the servant of God is saying here, that's what I came to do. I came to stand in the place of sinners. It's not an earthly kingdom that I am interested in. Setting up something here with headquarters in Jerusalem and a cabinet of men around me. The work that I come to do is a spiritual work, a spiritual emphasis, a spiritual kingdom. I'm dealing with the souls of sinners. The idea of a ransom is to buy back a slave. To buy back a slave. And in order to buy back a slave, the Son of God became a slave to buy back slaves. So that his life would stand in for them. He would die, shed his precious blood for them. And just a little careful word here, for the many, not for the all, for the many. There is a distinction made, even here. Now, on one side, we can say that the many are those chosen from all eternity, and we don't fear to say that. We don't stand back from saying that. That's the truth of the Word of God. Only those upon God has put his electing grace will be amongst the many. That's the divine side. The human side is that it is all who are trusting in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And my dear friend, this morning, I ask you, are you amongst the many for whom he died? And the only way to know that is to repent of sin and trust in Christ. And you'll find that those who come unto him, he will not cast out. He'll receive you today. Are you ready for heaven? Only Jesus Christ is the way. But we have this remarkable teaching then, that the death of Christ is in vogue. He's thinking of Calvary. He's thinking ahead to what he's going to do. But he's thinking ahead in terms of voluntary sacrifice. Willingly doing what he has come to do. For those of us who are Christians today, isn't it wonderful that it's the many? I like that word many. We sometimes overlook it, don't we? The many. We so often think in terms of, oh, we're such a petty little group. No, we're not. I love that expression about heaven. A great company that no man can number. The many. What a day it's going to be when we're all gathered in and we're all going to have to share our life story with one another. Now, I don't know how many millions of life stories that's going to be, and that's going to take a long time. We're going to need eternity just to get through the testimony meeting in heaven, aren't we? We really are. And the servant of Jehovah, the Lamb of God, he's at the center of it all. Let me finish then this morning with the practical application, Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 8. It wasn't arranged that it should be read. The pastor read that, and I do thank him for doing it, because it is a preamble to what we're thinking about here in this passage, Philippians chapter 2. I don't suppose that there are many here today who don't have the book of Philippians high in their list of favourite books of the New Testament. We love the book of Philippians. It's a love letter, isn't it? It's a thank you note. Paul has received a gift and he's writing to say thank you. I never wrote a thank you gift this length in my life. This is some thank you letter, isn't it? He wrote this thank you letter and he's got to deal with theology, not theology in the cold sense, but the doctrines of the wonderful faith that we have been brought into. He'd got to deal with wonderful truth on the way through, and he gives the practical outflow of that. There is belief and there is behavior, but there is no true belief without true behavior. There is no true behavior without true belief. The two go hand in hand. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, the opening part of the chapter, of course, deals with what is going wrong here. If there be any consolation in Christ, and the word if there, of course, has the emphasis of the word since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is this deep-seated feeling, which the Authorized Version says is referred to as bowels and mercies, then he says, be of the same mind, the same love. He knows there's strife. He knows there's division. And he knows the root of it. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now he's going to give several examples of what humility is about. And strange as it may seem to us, he's actually going to give himself as a picture of it. Not because he's proud of his humility, you'll understand, but because he's wanting to be very practical and he's not saying anything about himself that is out of court, not at all. But he does it all in the light of this. What mindset should we have? You know, we've got buzzwords, don't we, all the time, new phrases. I just learned them from the young generation quick enough for them to have changed them all again and gone to something new. But there are buzzwords that come along. One of the buzzwords today has got to be worldview. Worldview. What is your worldview? How do you view the world? Well, as Christians, our worldview is Christ. It's Christ. And here Paul says, this is the way you ought to view all around you, including the people that are nearest to you that you're having problems with. You've got to think about them as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or didn't think that it was something to be grasped at. Not just to cut the long story very short, he's saying that Christ is God. He's claiming equality within the Godhead for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is that there is a glory that belongs to that. He didn't think to grasp of it, but made himself of no reputation. Now, that little phrase is probably better rendered, emptied himself. Got to be careful with that, because a whole heresy came along in the wake of emptying himself. I had a good look at 335 when it was being played. Now, some of you may not know this hymn book, and you may think if you were singing this hymn that you got it right when everybody else was singing wrong, because they would all be singing something different from you. Other hymn books say this, that he, in verse 3 it is, isn't it? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. In this book it says, humbled himself in matchless love. In other books it says, emptied himself of all but love. Now, I don't think Wesley was guilty of the heresy that was to follow several, many years later, but there was a theory that came along that Christ emptied himself of his deity. That's it, put simple. That he ceased to be God. He emptied himself of everything. Now, that's not the meaning of Paul here.
I think Wesley got it right in another hymn. Mild he led his glory by. He divested himself of the immediate glory that belonged to him in his deity. We couldn't have taken that. That's beyond our ability to cope with while we're on earth, you see. But he's coming down the steps of his humiliation. He's eternal God. But all those prerogatives and privileges that belonged to him, he was willing to deal with in a way that would allow him to come right down to die on the cross. And what we then go on to read is, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Stop there. We'll come back to the rest of it later on in the week. Stop there and ask yourself a question. If you were asked to describe the steps of the humiliation of Christ, would you not have said, took upon himself the form of a man, then became a servant? But that's not the order that Paul gives it in. He says, does he not? He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The becoming in the likeness of men followed the becoming a servant. Mystery. Mystery. But somewhere in the realms of eternity, the Son became the servant. And because of that, he was made in the likeness of man. Now that tells me something very important. That although the example given by Christ in Mark chapter 10, and though the example given by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is undoubtedly that of Christ in servitude towards his fellow man, are you with me here? That is not the essential meaning of his becoming a servant. He became a servant of men after he became a servant of the Lord. When we read the servant songs, we're not just saying Christ was a wonderful servant of men. He was very humble with men. He was very wonderful in the way that he treated men. Yes, that's all true, but it's all true only because he first became the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is the dominant theme. And we have one of the most remarkable challenges, therefore, of the theme that we're thinking about. You see, what Paul is saying is this. Do please consider, as it were, he's saying, please consider the position freely taken by the Lord. The position of a slave to Jehovah. And what he's saying is that this is the highest Christian category. It's the one that we've got to learn in order to stand, in order to live, in order to behave as Christians. This is how we've got to see ourselves. In the light of the fact that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the practical import of it is clear. He who became the servant of Jehovah became a man, and as a man became the servant of men. And if we can see ourselves as servants, not only bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as servants of the Christian community, then we'll remember that it wasn't the world, but it was the Christian community that regarded Paul and some of the other apostles as the offscouring of all things. And it's only by seeing ourselves in the light of Christ as the servant, it's only by starting and seeing ourselves as slaves that all of these truths and all of this Christian life will become tolerable at all. Dear friends, we have embarked on a journey that I trust you'll be able to be with us to enjoy. A journey that tonight is going to take us to the submission of the servant. A journey that is going to take us to the banks of the River Jordan. And we're going to ask ourselves, why was he baptized? Why? And I trust that the Lord will bless this morning's message and this evening's. But I urge you today, do you know the servant of the Lord? And I urge you and myself today, are we manifesting the servant of the Lord in our service of the Lord and of each other? Thank you.